Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 15. In the way of review, you remember in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem went to Antioch and began teaching that Gentiles had to become Jews before they could be saved. And so the church at Antioch sent a delegation to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders about the subject. The lead elder in the Jerusalem church, of course, remember, was James, the brother of the Lord himself. And we learned through this conference, through three speeches that were given, that salvation by grace is proven, number one, by past revelation. 10 years earlier, God revealed to Peter that Gentiles could be saved the same way Jews are saved, were saved by faith alone. And Peter put that into practice. And so it was already settled at that point. Number two, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, God gave Gentiles his spirit when they believed, just like he had the Jews. By cleansing from sin, God cleansed the Gentiles' hearts from sin, just like he did the Jews who believed. Number four, the law can't save. Peter said no Jews ever got saved by the law, so why would they try to impose it on the Gentiles? Number five, God doesn't confirm the preaching of false prophets. Paul and Barnabas had spent 2 or 3 years preaching salvation through faith alone, and God continually attested to the truth of their message by miracles. But at the same time, nobody had ever seen the preaching of the Judaizers being accompanied by any confirming miracles. That was a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we talked about the sixth proof, and that is that salvation by grace is proven also by a prophetic promise. And we looked at Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 18, and we saw that James applied to both history and prophecy for an answer to this question. We learned in the process of this that there are not many interpretations of a text of Scripture. There are not levels of interpretation, and there are no mystical meanings or hidden messages in the Scripture. And it really doesn't matter what a passage means to you. It only matters what it means, period. And the question is not what does this passage mean to you, but what is the correct interpretation? Scripture only has one meaning. It is the literal meaning. God gave us the Bible in a literary format, and along with that are rules for interpreting it. And part of that is grammatical rules, but also principles of interpretation that must be applied in order to understand what the author meant. And we learned that the goal of interpretation is to understand what the author was saying to his original audience, those people to whom he was writing, those people that were living at the time that he was addressing these books or letters to. We learned that in the process of answering this question, James also provides important biblical truth about the order of prophetic events. We saw there that James loosely quotes Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 12, and he adds some commentary as an explanation of the passage. And that passage basically says that Gentiles are going to get saved. Acts chapter 15, verse 17, in the process of quoting Amos, says that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. What does that mean? Well, it means that in the time that is set forth in that text, which happens to be prophetic, happens to be future, that they are not called Jews, they're called by the name of the Lord. Gentiles can get saved as Gentiles by being called by Christ's name and not in the name of Judaism. In other words, they don't have to become Jews first. You don't see anything there in Acts chapter 15, verse 17 about circumcision. You don't see anything about keeping the law. You don't see anything about becoming a proselyte. And so James effectively defends the entrance of Gentiles into the church on equal grounds with Jewish believers by faith alone, apart from legalism. And I mentioned to you that this may be the most important premillennial passage in the New Testament. We talked about how that some people will tell you that God is finished with the nation of Israel, and that they have been permanently set aside because of their unfaithfulness, and that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. And so, on the basis of this understanding, this interpretation, all of the promises that God made to Israel will be fulfilled through the church, and that now, because of that, there will no longer be a literal earthly kingdom or a thousand-year reign of Christ, because the church is the new Israel, and a thousand years isn't literal. It just means an undetermined period of time, because we can't interpret those prophetic passages literal anymore. And so there won't be a rapture of the church, or there won't be a tribulation. And they say that because we saw that they don't use literal, historical, grammatical interpretation, and instead use what is known as allegorical interpretation, which means that there is a mystical interpretation, a spiritual interpretation. And so I ask, if it doesn't mean what it says, who gets to determine what it means? Well, really, the interpreter does. And there really is no authority for doing that, but they do it anyway. And so they say that all of those things, those prophetic passages, they all mean something else. The earthly Davidic kingdom is not literal. The devil being bound for a thousand years is not literal. We're living now in the kingdom, and Satan was bound at the cross, and that just means that he can't prevent the gospel from being shared, or something like that. But Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 18, not only assumes these future events are literal, and of course this is James speaking, and James is a prophet. James wrote a New Testament book. James received divine revelation just like Paul did. And these verses not only assume that these future events are literal, but actually list them in the sequential order. And we looked at that in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. The Bible says, Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. To do what? Well, he says there, to take from them a people for his name. What's that talking about? Well, right now God is building his church, and he is using primarily Gentiles to build it. Some Jews are being saved, but not many. Why is that? Well, we saw because Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel forever. No, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until God finishes gathering his church from among the Gentiles, and at that point, then the eyes of the nation of Israel will be opened again. Now, what is that saying? Again, in this age, because of their unbelief, God has partially, temporarily hardened the hearts, blinded the eyes of Israel as a nation. So, we saw that. And then in verse 16, the Bible says, after this, after what? Well, after he takes from the Gentiles a people for his name, what happens next? He says, I will return. What's that? The second coming of Christ. And so you have the church age followed by the second coming. And then you find the third event listed, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And of course, we saw that the tabernacle of David is a symbol of the Davidic kingdom. And James says that after the church age and after the return of Christ, the earthly Davidic kingdom will be reestablished. And then verse 17 says that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So when is this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen in the millennial kingdom that comes after the second coming of Christ, which happens after God builds his church primarily from among the Gentiles. Now, that's what we talked about last week. All right? Now, I told you last time that I have a lot more that I could say about this, but that I probably would just go on with our Acts study rather than spend more time on this subject. However, over this last week, I have received emails and messages and face-to-face requests to continue this topic. And so, since there is this interest, I'm going to go ahead and dig into this some more. I have to tell you, though, that it will take at least 2 more weeks after this, maybe 3, in order to cover the material. So get ready, you asked for it. All right? Now, first of all, I want to say that this is not an attack on anybody. It's just a concern that I have for an area of scripture, an area of scriptural knowledge that I think needs careful attention. History, we believe, is headed to a divinely designed and revealed end. And if it matters enough to God to reveal it, I think it should matter enough to us to understand the revelation that he has given. And God filled scripture with end time prophecies. I have heard figures from 1/4 to 1/3 of the scripture relates to prophecies of the end time. And the question, I think, that comes from that is, did God in this major volume of Revelation somehow confuse his words so that the best we can do is simply to recognize the confusion and abandon any thought of clarity of scripture with regard to these end time prophecies, to eschatology? I mean, is in fact working hard to understand prophetic passages needless and impossible because they require a spiritualized or allegorized set of interpretations that says the truth is somehow hidden behind the normal meaning of the words so that any idea of what it might mean is as good as any other idea of what it might mean since it doesn't mean what it says. Are we comfortable with the notion that the hard and fast, tried and true principles of interpretation have to be set aside every time we come to a prophetic text? There are a number of theologians who feel that way. There are theologians that are primarily in the amillennial or the postmillennial or the partial preterist camps who feel that we have to just set aside those principles. I asked about it one day, what kind of interpretation do you use to come up with that? And was told, well, I just don't think it's that important. And by the way, if you need more information about those views, you can go to our website under Sermons in the Book of Revelation and go to the beginning of Revelation chapter 20 and listen to the message called Eschatological Perspectives. And the subtitle is Views of the Millennium. And I deal with those things. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, and partial preterism all have some things in common. That is, first of all, they all deny the biblical significance of the nation of Israel in the world today. And they all resort to allegorical interpretation in order to support that position. And in that message I mentioned in our Revelation study, I spent some time dealing with allegorical interpretation. So again, take a look at that. And they say that the kingdom as identified in the Old Testament and promised to Israel will not happen because Israel, as a result of her disobedience, forfeited her position as God's chosen people. And that position was then given to the church. And so all of the promises made by God to Israel that were not fulfilled in the Old Testament will now be fulfilled by the church, which they call the true Israel of God. Also, the age that we're living in today is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the kingdom, but it's not a literal 1,000-year kingdom as stated in Revelation chapter 20, because they say that it's not to be taken literally and that it just refers to an undetermined period of time. And so they say, we live in the kingdom, but we don't really know how long it's going to last. So everything that is related to the end times is spiritualized and allegorized. Interesting, however, even many who accept allegorical interpretation will admit, if pressed, that the Bible, if interpreted literally, does indeed teach what we believe as premillennials. Let me give you some examples. O.T. Alice, who's a well-known amillennialist who served as editor of the Princeton Theological Review during the early part of the 20th century, wrote this, quote, "The Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been yet fulfilled or being capable of fulfillment in the present age." So he says, if you interpret those literally, he didn't. And it always amazes me because sometimes all millennials will say, well, you know, I know the early church were premillennialists, but they were wrong. And then they say, well, you know, if you interpret those passages literally, then it is premillennial. Floyd Hamilton, an amillennialist and a Presbyterian scholar and professor, in his book, The Basis of the Millennial Faith, said, quote, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies give us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures," end quote. A postmillennialist from here in Missouri, Dr. Lorraine Bettner, wrote a book titled The Meaning of the Millennium. When I was in college, that book in one of my theology classes was recommended reading. Now, I went to a premillennial college. Why would this be recommended reading by a postmillennialist? Well, the reason is because his arguments for postmillennialism were so good that my theology professor said he'll shake you up and make you seriously examine what you believe. And he was right. You either came out of reading that book of postmillennialists or firmly grounded in premillennialism. I mean, because you had to be able to defend what you believed in order to debunk what he said. See, postmillennialists, some are now calling them optimistic amillennialists because amillennials believe that the world is like we do, believe that the world is going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes, but there won't be any rapture or tribulation or 1,000-year reign of Christ. The world will just decline until Jesus comes, and there'll be then one resurrection, one judgment of the saved and the unsaved, and then we'll enter into the eternal state, and that's it. Well, postmillennialists believe exactly the same thing, except they believe that the world will get better and better. They're optimistic, amillennialists. They believe the church will win the world to Christ, at which point Jesus will come and all those things will happen. Not a lot of postmillennialists left today. There's a resurgence, I think, of them, but after World War II, a lot of postmillennialists went another direction. You know, we would look at that and say, well, you know, that's pretty stupid. I mean, everyone can see that the world's not getting better. But Bettner made some very convincing arguments, and I'm not going to take time to go into any of that, but it was worth reading just in order to see what postmillennialism says. Bettner also wrote a great book on Roman Catholicism, and I still have a copy of that. But in the meaning of the millennium, this is my point, in the meaning of the millennium, Bettner said, quote, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, that they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over other nations," end quote. If you interpret it literally. Now, in all three cases, that proved to be a serious problem and required severe alteration in their hermeneutics at each of these prophetic passages in order to avoid a premillennial conclusion. So in order to keep from ending up there, it is necessary for them to change the rules of interpretation. And understand that when I talk about the rules of interpretation, when I talk about hermeneutics, I'm talking about standard rules of interpretation that have been practiced and agreed upon by biblical scholars from every eschatological position. These are not Baptist rules or Presbyterian principles. These are hard, fast guidelines that have been tried and tested through the centuries and have proven to be essential to correctly exegete the text of Scripture and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I talked about some of that last week. Now, if we're going to change those rules, we'd better have the authority to do that. I mean, we had better have a word from someone who has the authority to make that decision. And so one question that I ask anyone who claims that those rules should be changed in order to interpret prophecy, what's your authority for making that choice? Can you provide the authority for that choice? I mean, the fact is we better have a word from God because God cares that we get it right. And I don't think God wants us to change the rules of interpretation. We don't change the rules of interpretation when we go to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I don't think God is pleased when we come up with things like progressive creationism or theistic evolution or day-age theories of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I think God is exalted as creator in the full glory of his creative power when we take Genesis chapters 1 through 3 at face value. And we've spent some time here elaborating on that, talking about that. I mean, there's no other way to take it because there's nothing in the text that gives you any kind of mandate to indicate that this is something other than specific, literal, normal, factual language. And that's one of the principles that we have talked about in the past of biblical interpretation. You interpret the Bible just like you interpret any other book. It's just normal language. And yes, there are some figures of speech, but we interpret it just like we do any other figures of speech. And it's just normal language. And we see that when we interpret other passages of Scripture. We don't want anybody tampering with the beginning of the Bible, so why should we be tolerant of people tampering with the end? We don't want to arbitrarily introduce a different hermeneutic to understanding Genesis 1 through 3. Why would we change our process of interpretation in prophetic passages throughout the Bible and particularly in the book of Revelation? I mean, where is the divine mandate on the pages of the Bible to do this? Where do you find that? And who decides the new rules for analyzing these passages of Scripture? And one of the great ironies of this that I've always struggled with, a question I've asked, and I was really glad recently when I heard someone else articulate it, The irony is that those who most celebrate the sovereign grace of election regarding the church and its unbreakable place in God's purpose, and those who most aggressively and militantly defend the truth of promise and fulfillment, those who are the advocates of election being divine, unconditional, irrevocable for the church, unashamedly deny the same for elect Israel. That's a strange distinction to me. I mean, for me, it's the same kind of logical breakdown as those who have no problem with the election of Israel as a nation, but fight against the election of individuals. I mean, I don't understand that. I've asked people, confronted people with that before who were blasting me because I believe in election. And yet I would say, do you believe that Israel is God's elect? Well, yes, Israel's God's elect. Well, then what's the problem with the church being God's elect? What's the problem with individuals being elect? As you apply that, the same Bible that with similar language and promises from the same God that affirms the unchangeable election of the church to salvation also affirms the unchangeable election to the future salvation of a generation of Jews that will fulfill all divine promises given to them by God. In both cases, this is the work of and the result of divine sovereign election. Now, the bottom line here is that of all people on the planet who ought to be premillennialists is Calvinists. I mean, those who love sovereign election, for those of us who understand that God is sovereign and is the only one who can determine who will be saved and when they'll be saved, and he's the only one who can save them, it makes no sense to say that Israel is lost after being declared that they were God's elect, that because they disobeyed God, they forfeited all of the promises. I hear all the time when I talk to all millennials, well, you know, Israel's not obeying God today. They don't obey the Lord. They don't even acknowledge him. Most of them don't even follow the Old Testament. Why would God redeem them? They don't care about God. Well, first of all, neither was I following the Lord when he saved me. And neither were you. I mean, that's what election is all about. I've told you before, I was running as hard as I could the other direction. And God threw a lasso around my neck and turned me around. Why should God redeem Israel when they're not seeking him? Because he promised that he would. Okay, we're talking the character of God is at stake here because he promised that he would repeatedly in no uncertain terms. Yeah, but then they disobeyed him again and again. So, okay, do you ever disobey God? Yes. Do you lose your salvation?
No.
Does God reject you? No. Why? Because he promised that he would complete that good work in you until the day of Jesus Christ, right? Amen. Just like he promised Israel that he would restore the literal earthly kingdom in the last days. I mean, do you think that on their own, Israel could have done something to guarantee that he would receive them? I mean, on their own, in their flesh, they didn't even have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That ministry of the Spirit is unique to the New Testament. And if you say, well, they had to do something in themselves to guarantee that he would receive them, what kind of theology is that? That's Arminian theology. See? Something I do. Salvation is something that I do. You think Israel lost their place in God's economy because they didn't on their own do what they were supposed to do? When you look at the idea of election in the Bible, there are only references to four specific individuals or groups that are mentioned in the Bible as being God's elect. Number one is the holy angels. The holy angels are elect. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. All right? So the angels are said to be elect. Number two, Christ is said to be elect. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him shall never be ashamed. And so Christ is called the elect. Christ is elect, the angels are elect, and those elections are forever, right? Those elections are forever. They're not going to be changed. And there are only two people groups in the scripture also who are elect. Number one, the church is elect. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, of Galatia, of Cappadocia, of Asia, and Bithynia. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church there. And other passages, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. All of those refer to the church as God's elect. The only other people group that are called the elect is an eschatological group of ethnic Israelites that will constitute the future nation who will receive the promises of God. The church and Israel are distinct. Let me just say that unequivocally. The church is not Israel. It's not the new Israel. They are distinct, and the church is not spiritual Israel. It is not replaced Israel. And the church will never receive the promises that God made to Israel. There's no reason in the Bible to mingle the two. Or because the church is elect, there's no reason, therefore, to cancel Israel's election. The Bible calls Israel God's elect. Isaiah 45:4 calls Israel my elect. God says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by thy name. Isaiah 65:9, again speaking of Israel, my elect. And it says that they will inherit the promise. Isaiah 65:22, the same thing, my elect. God has repeated that a number of times throughout the Bible. Those are just a couple from the book of Isaiah. Now, that's not nearly as far as I wanted to get, but we're out of time. So I guess we'll stop and pick up there the next time.